Good morning, everybody.
Thank you, Craig. I appreciate you bringing that passage for us, and Tim, for taking us through the Lord's Supper. We're grateful for that. For those that don't know, Monty is, he's back, but he's over at Kairos. He's been over there this weekend, and they're ministering there, excuse me, in the prison and having great success. The reports I've been getting from them are all good, which is good to hear. But continue to pray for them. I think they go until 5 this afternoon. So continue to pray for them that they will continue to have success. If you got your Bibles, just turn to the passage that Craig was reading this morning, if you would. And we're going to go right there. Like he said, we've been in this for 3 weeks now. And we're going to look at verse 3 today, because this first part is very in-depth. It's very loaded. And the gospel is a very critical thing relating to Scripture, and it's very important to understand. And a failure to understand the gospel will precipitate out or fall out into a person's life and create problems for them as far as living for the Lord, because everything in the Christian life is tied up basically in that gospel, and that is what is our basis. And so I wanted to spend some time on it and look at it closely. And we're going to look at verse 3 this morning. So let's pray and we'll take a look today. Father God, we come before you in your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, for your many blessings. Thanking you, Lord, for this opportunity before us. And asking, Lord, that you'd open our minds and our hearts to your truth. That you would direct me as I teach this passage of Scripture, and help me to bring forth your truth, and that that would enlighten your people, and that they would receive it and put it to use in their life, that they could better serve you, Lord, in all that they do. Thank you, Lord, for this chance to do this, and just pray for your will in what we're doing. In Christ's name we pray, Father. Amen. Direct your attention there to verse 3. Paul begins with this concept of four. And he's tying it right back into verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, he said, "Moreover, brethren," he's speaking to believers, he says, "I declare to you the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, but which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you." Now note, he says, "I." That means the apostle. The apostle Paul is the one that delivered it to them. "For I delivered it to you." This word "delivered" is a compound word, paradidomai. And para meaning alongside of, didomai to give. Okay? In essence, when he says "I delivered it to you," he's saying "I came alongside you and gave it to you. It came from me unto you." It was the passing of traditional instruction from Paul to the people. And when he speaks about that, delivering to you, he's speaking about what he also received. But when he talks about it, he says, "I delivered you first of all." Now, that's very significant there too. When he uses this word "first," the word is protos. And you could look at several words for first. Probably the most common word that we have speaks of chronological time. We think of first. We think of the one in the beginning, for example. We would think of, for example, we're going to have snow cones after church today, and I want to be first in line. And what that means is, numerically, number one. And so when Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received," he's not talking about chronological time in this, what he speaks of. What he is talking about is he's using the word "first," protos, and it means first in preeminence. All right? It means first in preeminence. It's the same word that is utilized when Christ is referred to as the firstborn over all creation. It doesn't mean that when Jesus was the firstborn, that he was the first one born. Okay? It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have anything to relate to that. Firstborn means the one that has preeminence over all. And it ties back into, if you will, the Old Testament concept of a firstborn. The firstborn in the family had all the rights and privileges as a descendant. The firstborn in the family got a double portion of all that the family had. So firstborn could be the first one that was born, but in many times, the firstborn, the one that had preeminence, would be further down the line. But almost all the time, it would be that first one born. But when God comes along and you see people born, he says the older will serve the younger. He switches that order around to show that it's not birth order, but it's the one who has preeminence. Why? Because that same concept is used about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. God's setting the stage to show what preeminence was. Preeminence means the chosen one, the one that was selected, the one that had the favor and privileges that rested upon them. So when he says, "For I deliver to you first of all," he's saying, "I'm giving to you that which is preeminent above everything else, the gospel." The gospel, not about time, but about importance. You're getting this. And he says, "which I also receive." Now, we've seen that word before. Paralambano, we saw that right up there in verse 1, where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you receive." And I told you that word, once again, has that prefix, para, and it means to come alongside of. So when he's talking about receiving the gospel, he's saying that it was delivered to me by someone. Now, what's the significance of that in this passage? It's significant for this reason right here. The gospel does not have its origins in man. The gospel does not rest upon the instruction of man or the teaching of man. It's not a concept developed by man. He says, "I receive this." It's in the aorist tense. And what that simply means is this. It looks back to, it goes all the way back to when God first revealed the gospel to Paul. That's what he's saying. He's saying, "I received it way back when I first had an encounter with God." If Paul would have been from East Texas, he'd say, "I received it back yonder. Back yonder when I came to faith in Christ." A lot of people say, when did he come to faith in Christ? When did that take place? Well, Paul talks about in his conversion process, he was going down the road to Damascus. He had orders from the Jewish synagogues to kill Christians, to slaughter them. And what he would do, he would go into churches, bring these people out, and would have them executed. He persecuted them, he said, to the death. He went after them all the way and would bring them out and have them executed, have them slaughtered. Well, one day while he was riding on the road to the church in Damascus, there was a great light that appeared to him, and he was knocked off of his donkey. And he had a personal encounter with the Lord. And the Lord said, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" See, the Lord so identifies with his church that when one person is dealt with, it's as if you're doing it to the Lord, all right? He says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "It's hard to kick against the goads." And what he's talking about is the goads were two stakes that were put on the front of a chariot. So when they tied an ox to it, the tendency of the ox, when you try to get him move, he'd kick back, and he could kick the front of that trailer, or the chariot, if you will. And so they would put these pointed goads on there, and when he'd kick back, he'd hit something sharp. And the idea was to stop kicking the goads. In essence, what he's saying to Paul is, "Paul, why are you fighting this? You think you can overcome this? Like an oxen pulling a chariot, do you think you're going to overpower me? No, you're not going to do that." He said, "That ox is kicking against the goads." He said, "Paul," he says, "you're fighting a losing battle. You're fighting a losing battle, son." And what happens to Paul? He's converted on that road. And so Paul says in this passage, he says, what I'm delivering, what I'm coming alongside and giving you is what one came alongside and gave me. Well, let's go over to the book of Galatians. You'll see where Paul has this done. Look in Galatians chapter 1. And I want to begin in verse 10. Galatians 1 and 10. Galatians 1 and 10. Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, once again speaking to believers, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, in other words, you're believers, you heard the gospel, it was preached by me, is not according to man. He makes it very clear. It does not have its origins in the thought of man. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, i.e. by a man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus gave me direct revelation on what the gospel was. He revealed it straight forward to me. Verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In other words, I was the Jew of all Jews. I was at the apex. I was the king persecutor of the church. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't go tell someone this happened. He went into the regions of Arabia and on back to Damascus and was taught personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened. He said, look what he says here. He says, nor, verse 17, did I go up to Jerusalem, which is where the disciples were, to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So you see, for 3 years he was receiving revelation from Jesus Christ. And one of the things he received was the gospel. The gospel was delivered to him. And folks, let me tell you, the gospel is unique to all other religions of the world. I hate to even use the concept of religion in relationship to Christianity. But in our day and time, a lot of what passes as Christianity is religion. You understand? People always ask me, are you religious? I say, I'm extremely religious. I said, my religion is hunting, fishing, and football. And I'm zealous for it. But my relationship is with Jesus Christ. See, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's different. The gospel is so different that it sets it apart. It sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. What are the dominant world religions? Well, there are really three dominant religions in the world. And the rest of them are kind of fall in under that, would fall in under other religions, all right? The other religions in the world would be Hinduism. And then out of Hinduism came Buddhism. And then the third major world religion would be Islam. But in reality, Islam is not, in the truest sense, a religion. Islam is a political movement, is what it is. And people fail to see that. They think that Islam is, as George Bush and the people after him said, a peace-loving religion. It's far from that. They kind of think it's one of those, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. It's kind of, you scratch their back, they will stab you in the back. That is the basis of that religion. Religion was born in blood, and it is blood-driven. It is an evil, satanically spawned political movement is what it is. And that hurts your feelings. There's two doors there and one back there. That's really what it boils down to, because that's what it is. It is a false, ungodly, devilish religion. But those three are the dominant religious views in the world. Now, you can take others and add with it, but listen. Every one of those religions, you know what it teaches? You do A, B, and C, and you're going to be right with God. It's all about what man does. There's no certainty if you're there, because you've got to be faithful in the practice of it. You understand? You've got to be zealous in the practice of it. But you know what Christianity says? Jesus died, was buried, and raised again. And by grace through faith, you are saved. That's unique. That is the only one out of all those world religions that sits unique among the others. It's a religion of being finished, not doing. Religion is all about, what do you do? What do you have to do? What do I have to keep doing? Christianity is about, it is finished. It is done. It is over with. You receive it by grace, meaning you don't deserve it. You hadn't done anything, because you can't do anything. Therefore, it's by grace through faith, meaning you've got to believe what was done. That's the uniqueness of it. And Paul said, I didn't get that from man. He said, that didn't come from man. He said, I came directly from revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. So he says, for I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. In other words, Paul's saying, someone came alongside and gave it to me. And you know what? I'm stepping up and I'm giving it to you. And so what is the gospel? Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again. It's not, and the problem with the gospel is people want to front load or back load the gospel. Paul says, this is the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Now, there are people that front load it, and they will say, you got to not do this, or you got to do this, this, and this, and then trust in Jesus. And then there's people that backload the gospel. And they backload the gospel by, yes, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Believe on Jesus, and you'll be saved. And stay faithful and committed and go to church and give and do X number of things. So they backload the gospel. Folks, the gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and raised again. If there's anything that needs to go on the front, or there's anything that needs to go on the back, Paul would have put it right there. Because he says, this is the gospel. That gospel is the message that delivers you from your sin. Technically, you are delivered from your sin by the power of God. You understand that? But it's through that message. It's through what he did. Because in that message, he gives you complete insight on what it is. And I'm going to tell you what, folks, you'd be shocked at how many people that profess to be Christians do not know what the gospel is. They have no idea what the gospel is. They couldn't tell you what the gospel is. They think the gospel is, I've done a lot of good things, that I follow the example of Jesus, I keep the Ten Commandments. They come up with all kinds of stuff. It's confused and muddied. But it was confused and muddy back in the day of Paul. You know why? Because works and doing and all that stuff comes out of the heart of man. And it's man always wanting to put his finger in the pie. Always wants to have a part in it. God said, you have no part in this. This is my gospel. This is mine. But look what he says then. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died. Now, what does that mean, Christ died? Well, technically, Christ died. But when Christ died, he didn't die because he was killed on the cross and was crucified. You understand? If Christ died on the cross as a result of that crucifixion, then man had the ability to kill him. And the reality of the situation is that Christ, while he's on that cross, is the God-man. He's 100% God, an undiminished deity, He's 100% man without sin in one person, the hypostatic union, the only begotten of the Father, the one and unique from God. So he is the God-man. And when he's put on the cross, if the cross killed him, then guess what? Man killed God. How could that happen? How could man ever be in a position to overpower? But that isn't how it happened. When Jesus was speaking to those religious leaders, they told him, he made a comment. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. And in the gist of the conversation, it came up. That man said, you know, I got power to kill you if I want to. Jesus said, there ain't no man going to kill me. He said, you're not going to kill me. He said, I will lay down my life. And if I lay down my life, he said, I'll take it up again. What's he saying, folks? Well, he's saying a lot. He's appealing back to the Old Testament on one part because he says, just like that priest came in and he offered up the sacrifice and he took that sacrifice up again, that was the duty of the priest. That's what he did. But he says, more than that, as the priest, I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take it up again. But also as the sacrifice, I'm going to go on a cross and die for sin and bear the punishment of your sin on that cross and shed my own blood. So he says, not only am I a priest, I'm also the sacrifice, and I'm going to run it from start to finish, but you're going to be a part of it. It's going to be finished. Amen? It's all about me. You're not in the show. You're not a part of it. It's all about the Lord God Almighty and what his work is. He said, I'm both priest and I'm sacrifice on that cross. He said, if I lay down my life, I'll take it up again. Why? Because I'm in charge. God has a way of doing that. God likes to be in charge of stuff. That comes with the territory of God. You understand? Man thinks, oh, I'm in on it. No, God's in charge. God's running from start to finish. It's all God's plan. And Jesus said, even in my death, he said, yo, yeah. He said, Christ, look at it in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to show you something there. Acts chapter 2. I'll show you a beautiful passage that reveals both sides of the coin. Look at Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 22. Acts 2 and 22. Acts 2 and 22 says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. See that? The determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. See that? You see two sides of the coin. Back to 1 Corinthians. You see the side of the coin where it was God's plan all along. Then he shows it from the human side. So folks, from the human side, what did man kill him on the cross? Yeah, what it appears all to be. But when you get on that divine side and you look back from the divine side of the coin, Jesus said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. You see that? All part of God's plan, but man's guilty in what he does. So he says in the gospel here, he says the gospel is that Christ died. Oh, now here's another one. That little word for in that passage. In your Bible, in my Bible, it's just three little words is all it is. For. Seems real insignificant. And yet that's one of the most significant words in that whole passage right there. It's not the same word translated for at the beginning of verse 3. It's a different word. This word translated for right here is a Greek word huper. H-U-P-E-R. And it means on behalf of or for the sake of. On behalf of or for the sake of, you know what it means? It's a substitutionary death. That Christ died in my place for my sins. He was my substitute. That's very significant. That's not the only place in the Bible where that's mentioned. Look in Romans, go back to the left, and look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You'll see it there. Romans 5 and 8. says this. But God, Romans 5 and 8. Romans 5 and 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That word for means in place of us. That means a substitutionary death. He dies a death for you, and he dies a death for me. You've probably heard preachers say before, you were on his mind when he was on the cross, things such as that. Very true. It's very true. I've got five or six other verses that relate to this very same thing, where Jesus died for our sin. And there's way more than that, and I've got those in my notes. I ain't going to have time to cover them. But trust me, all through the scripture, when it says Christ died, it doesn't say he just died. It says he died for our sins, or he died for us. When Christ died on the cross, folks, he died a penal substitutionary atonement. Say, woo, dog, man, listen to that. Penal substitutionary atonement. That's a lot right there. But you know what it means? Penal. He died as a penalty, substitutionary, in our place, atonement. To satisfy God, to bring us back into oneness, to restore us. That's what his death is. That's why the gospel is so important, because the death of Jesus Christ, his burial and his resurrection, is central to all that took place. It's extremely important. He died for us. He died in place of us. He died on our behalf. But look what it says. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Now, this word for sin is a very important word. Let me put it up here for you. That's the word right there. That word right there is translated, let me get this straight. That word right there is translated sins in your Bible. Harmatia. Now, what does harmatia mean? Harmatia means to miss the mark. That is one of the most dominant words for sin in the Bible. And let me just give you an example of this. You draw a little target like this. Anyone here bow hunts or is an archer or has shot archery? You'll understand this. What you do is you shoot arrows at a target, right? And the goal is to put an arrow right into that target. All right? That's what you want to do. You want that arrow right in that bullseye, right? The word harmatia means to miss the mark. It means that your arrow, if you will, flies right past the target. You miss it completely, okay? You don't even hit the target. Not only do you not hit the bullseye, you don't even hit the target. You miss the mark. So sin is saying that God has a standard or a mark. What is that? Divine perfection. And he missed that. And I miss that. And you miss that. We all miss that. We miss that mark. Now, you always run across some loony goon that'll sit there and say, well, you know, I've achieved the level of perfection. And the only reason they can say that is because you don't have access to their wife. And you find out real quick that they aren't perfect. Because there's no man living that's perfect. You hear me? There's no man that's above sin. All of us have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. And we all stumble at all kinds of things. All the time. This is a common thing in our life. And harmatia means we miss the mark. So what Jesus does is Jesus dies for our sin. Now, in this case, it's speaking of our personal sin. But you realize there's more sin in our life than just personal sin. We have inherited sin from Adam, meaning that because we're born and we're descendants of Adam, we inherit sin in that process. In addition to that, we have imputed sin. The sin of Adam, because he's the federal head of the human race, his sin is imputed to every descendant in that race. And so what God does is he pays for all the sin on the cross. And guess what? He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. Because see, if he takes away all of our sin and you're standing here neutral, you still can't go into the presence of God. Because to go into the presence of God, you've got to have absolute righteousness or absolute holiness to stand in his presence. Because anything less than absolute holiness or absolute righteousness, you come short. And I come short. And anything that comes short is consumed by God. So what he does is he takes away my sin. Theological term is he expiates my sin. He takes it out of the way. And you know what he does? He imputes his righteousness to my account. So he's dealt with my sin. He gives me his robes of righteousness, if you will. He clothes me in his righteousness, therefore enabling me to be without sin and to stand with perfect righteousness in his presence. That's what God does for me. That's what he did in that gospel. So it says that Christ died for our sins. And then he says, according to the scriptures, the grapha, the sacred writings. In other words, that's what the scriptures are. The inspired word of God. But now stop and think for a minute. When God's speaking to this church at Corinth, and he says, Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, what he's doing. Number one, I tell you what he's doing. He's appealing to a source of authority. He died for our sins, not according to what I say, but according to what the Scripture says. Scripture's the inspired word of God. But because he's speaking to the church at Corinth, there wasn't any New Testament written. So what he's saying is Christ died for our sins according to what the Old Testament said. Now, think about that for a minute. Where in the Old Testament does it say Jesus is going to die for our sins? It doesn't. Jesus is not revealed fully until you get into the New Testament. But you remember 2 weeks ago I told you about progressive revelation? I said, as you look up here at the Bible, this would be the Old Testament over here, this side. And then you come to the cross and you get out here to the New Testament. And so Paul says, he died for our sins according to Scripture. Well, he's talking about what happened over here. That's the only Scripture they got. So where in that Scripture does it say that? Well, remember I told you in progressive revelation, something can start out very veiled over here, but it's not until you get into the New Testament that you get the full picture of it. For example, let's look real quick. Look at Genesis 3. And look in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at that first reference. Genesis 3 and 15. If you look at this passage, this is what theologians refer to as the first reference to the gospel in the Bible. 3 and 15, Adam and Eve has sinned, God's cursing the serpent. The serpent we know is Satan, who came into the body of this animal known as a serpent, and he's going to turn it into a snake after this because he had legs. That's part of his curse, so he's not a snake beforehand. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, singular, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. All right? Now, that doesn't tell you a whole lot, does it? It says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. Note something about seed. It doesn't have an S on it. He's not saying the descendants, plural, of Satan. And he's not saying the descendants, plural, of Eve. He's talking about something singular. Well, let's look in Genesis 22, and we see that word seed used again. Look in Genesis 22, 18. 22 and 18. He's speaking to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, in your seed, note, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So we see it used there again. We see a singular seed in chapter 3. We see a singular seed here in chapter 22. And Paul says this gospel is according to the scripture. Well, look in Galatians chapter 3. Let's go to the New Testament and get the full picture of what's going on. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians 3 and look at verse 15. Galatians 3:15. He says, brethren, he's speaking to believers. He says, I speak in a manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or add to it. Verse 16. Now look at this. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. See, that's progressive revelation right there. You don't know who the seed is in Genesis 3. You don't know who the seed is in Genesis 22. You got to get all the way out here in the New Testament, and it's going to tell you that seed's Christ. The revelation has been given full. So when he's talking about seed back here in Genesis 3 and back here in Genesis 22, you know what he's saying? Jesus is going to die on the cross. Satan is going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush Satan and his seed. Who's his seed? Unbelievers. The world of evil. That root of evil. I mean, you can even follow the genealogy of Jesus. And when you follow his genealogy, you're going to find out there's Gentiles in there. And there's a lot of people that tell you when Jesus went to the cross, he was fully Jew. No, he had Gentile blood in him too. Well, how could he have Gentile blood and still be a sacrifice? Because the genealogy, if you follow it, every one of the people in that genealogy is a believer. They're part of that seed. That remnant of faith is what it is. It's always of faith. It's always of the believer. And it doesn't matter what nationality that believer could be, a Gentile, that believer could be a Jew, but if they're a believer, guess what? They're part of the same family of God. And that's how his genealogy came about. So look here back to 1 Corinthians. For I delivered you, first of all, that which you also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. In other words, in accordance to the Scripture, Jesus died for our sin. He became our substitute on the cross. He paid the debt for us. He died, was buried, and rose again. That is the basis for my salvation. It's not what I do. It's not what you do. But it's what Christ has done. Christ has died for our sin completely. I can't add to it. I can't take away from it. I can only receive it by grace through faith. It is a gift. Listen, a gift. Listen, a gift from God. I don't know how clear I have to stress. It is a gift from God. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't merit it through your obedience, through your faithfulness, through any of that stuff. It is a gift from God to you. The gospel is critically important because the whole basis of Christianity sits on that nugget of truth. Because, see, next week we're going to see out of it springs that he rose from the grave and he walked in newness of life. Therefore, he gives us power. We've seen today where he's delivered us from the penalty of our sin. But guess what? We're going to see next week where it delivers us from the power of our sin. And because we walk in newness of life and we're going to be resurrected with him, we're going to be in a glorified state too. The gospel does all that, folks. That's why the gospel's so important. You mess up on the gospel, brother, you've messed up big time. Because it's going to naturally flow and spill out into all these other areas. That's what's going to happen. It's going to hit every area out there. Every area out there. That's why, folks, genuine believers, you understand this? People that really have a relationship with the Lord, there's something they know. You know what that is? I need God's forgiveness every day. I need, because I have to forgive people, and people have to forgive me. And I have to walk in his forgiveness day by day. I'm not of the sort that says, I'm perfect, I don't need forgiveness, I don't need to forgive anybody, I'm perfect in all and every way. No, why? Because I'm a sinful person. I'm going to fail at all points. You're going to fail at all points. We are daily in need of God's grace in our life in order to walk and live for him. You understand that? Daily. That's why the gospel is by grace through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift to me. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross. He laid down his life as a sacrifice, bore my sin as a sacrifice, died in my place, went into the grave, came out of the grave showing he made payment for my sin when he took his life back up. You think about that whole process, folks. It's like, whoa, man, God did it all. That's why you go read the book of the Revelation. When we're in heaven, we're going to sing, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is God. There ain't no adding on up there. Not going to be worthy is the Lamb in me because I was faithful. Worthy is the Lamb because I was consistent. Worthy is the Lamb and me because I did my part. It's just worthy as a lamb. See, God's gospel, God's story can break down like this, folks. You got the first three chapters of the Bible where they're in a paradise and sin enters and they go into the slide of sin. And you can trace that all the way out to the last two chapters. God gets them back in a garden and back in paradise. It's going to end just like it began because it's his story from start to finish. God brought it about. God orchestrated it from start to finish. You know why? Because we belong to him and he's revealing to us what love really is and who he really is. And we will worship him through all eternity. Because the gospel is that Christ died for your sins. Christ died for my sins. According to Scripture, he was my provision. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and power in our life, for the forgiveness that we have. And Father, might we walk in humility toward those around us, that they might see the love and forgiveness in our life as we reach out to them. Thank you, Lord, that Christ died on our behalf, paid the debt of our sin, and that by faith in him, we can have that same forgiveness and grace in our life. We thank you for it, Lord. Father, we pray for this time of invitation. Pray that you'd be well pleased with what transpires. And ask God that your will be done. We pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.